And I'm so excited to be opening the Word of God once again this morning and to be sharing with you from the Scriptures. We're beginning a new series in the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul's letter to the Roman church. And we're entitling this series, The Heart of Our Faith. And that's an interesting question, isn't it? If you went out and polled 10 random Christians on what is the heart of our faith, I would assume you would probably get 10 different answers, right? It's one of those questions that everyone knows the answer to. It's just they all know the different answer to it. In fact, I Googled it just out of curiosity because we all know Google is an authority on spiritual matters. And I got at least a dozen different answers. Some people said it was love. Some people said it was obedience and holiness. Some people said it was the resurrection. Some people said other things. But everyone had a different answer for what is the heart of the Christian faith. And for those of us that are here this morning that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, that have been involved in the church for a long time, I think even we would come to very different conclusions for what the heart of our faith is. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, maybe that number of answers is quite dizzying and confusing, and you're not really sure what this whole thing is about. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the heart of this Christian thing that everyone talks about? And the Apostle Paul very conveniently answers the question in the heart of the book of Romans, chapter 8, right in the middle of it. Now, if you look at the book of Romans on kind of a 30,000-foot view, flying the plane over it, Romans essentially functions like a legal document, like a court case, where Paul lays out the trial of humanity. And he builds this case that all of humanity has engaged in rebellion against a holy God. We have sought to rule our own lives. We have sought to reign over ourselves, to follow our own moral compasses rather than the commandments that God has set forth. And so Paul builds this case and quite naturally concludes that humanity stands in the dock condemned for the things they have done. And yet Romans chapter 8 comes like this flash in the pan surprise all of a sudden out of nowhere. Because what we're expecting is for the judge to bang his gavel and say, guilty, right? And yet Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now. Did we read that right? There is now, oh yeah, no condemnation. Not guilty. How? How can this be? Verses 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life sets you free from the law of sin and death. Now when the Supreme Court, if you're familiar with law at all, when the Supreme Court issues a decision, it's usually like a billion pages long, because not only do they list the verdict, but they also list what's called the opinion, which is an explanation of what laws and precedent they took into account to understand this. So if you don't understand it right away, know that this is just the verdict. We haven't even gotten to the explanation yet, because it's crazy confusing, right? We stand guilty before God. We know we've broken his laws. And yet all of a sudden, for some reason, because of Christ Jesus, God looks at us and declares us not guilty. We stand without condemnation before God. We get away not guilty, scot-free. No penalty, no fines, nothing. And in fact, more than that, the power of the Holy Spirit actually sets us free from the law of sin and death to which we were previously bound. Now, through the book of Romans, Paul has been building a case that all of humanity can be lumped into two groups. Those who are bound to the law of life and those who are bound to the law of sin. And he says all of us at one time were bound to the law of sin. That's the state we're born in. That's the law that we're born to. That's our natural state in which our bent is to rebel against God and to follow our own path. to do the things that we ought not to do, to break the commandments of God. And Paul says that the law of sin gives us a reward of death. And death in Scripture is used in both a physical and spiritual sense. Sin not only brings physical death into the world, but it also brings spiritual death. And it's that ongoing process where we slowly die all of our lives. Our hearts die to the things of God, to the things of goodness. And so Paul says that the law of sin leads to our corruption and ultimately to our death. But somehow, because of this mysterious verdict that God pronounces over us, we are set free from that law through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we are bound to the law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit gives us a reward of life. A reward of life, which begins now and lasts through all of eternity. Instead of being born into death, dying, and eventually going to spiritual death, we are reborn into life, we begin living, and we carry on living for all of eternity. That's what we get when we are set free through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2 when he says, "You were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. But now you have been set free," as he says in Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. For freedom. And so we are set free. But the question moving forward is, how does this happen? This doesn't make much sense isolated, does it? There's no explanation. There's no reason why. He just declares that this is what happens, and there's no reason for it. There's no reason God should do this. Why does this happen? How does this happen? Well, here's the opinion. Here's the explanation of why this can happen in verses 3 and 4. "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, Paul is taking us through some biblical history, just so that we understand. He points us back to the law of the Old Testament. If you're unfamiliar with the story, in the book of Exodus, the prophet Moses leads God's people out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God parts the Red Sea and then closes it back up. All the Egyptians drown. If you've seen Prince of Egypt, you know that Ralph Fiennes screams the word brother as he's standing on the rock in the middle of the sea. I'm sorry. I love that movie. I had to sneak that in there somewhere, and that just kind of fell flat. Sorry about that. But in the story of the Exodus, right, as Moses leads God's people out of Egypt, they end up in the desert, in the wilderness, and they come to a mountain called Sinai. And all of a sudden, the mountain is cascaded with thunder and lightning in the presence and power of God. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and God gives him the law for his people. And he says, "I want to enter into a covenant. I want to enter into an agreement with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people." And to continue in the blessing of this covenant, the blessing of this agreement, I ask that you obey these laws that I am going to give you. You can choose. But I give you this law, and this will keep you in relationship with me if you could follow this law. And if you know the story, Moses doesn't even make it off the mountain before the people start breaking the law of God. Because, see, although we want to believe, as Dr. Martin Luther King said, that the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice, though we want to believe, as Anne Frank said, that there is something good in each person, we know from experience that's not the case. That's not the case. And that attitude is going away. There used to be this perception that we as people are naturally and essentially good. But I think what we're realizing is that we are naturally and essentially selfish people that want to throw off the reign of God, that want to throw off God's rightful place in our lives and try to go it our own way, try to set our own moral compass, set our own law, define what makes me a good person. Right? That's how we want to live. We want to be independent trailblazers that follow the law of Sam and not the law of God. And so, God knows that even though he gives this law, the people are not going to want to follow it. In fact, they don't even really want to follow it. It's not that they can't follow it because they can't, because they're fallen, sinful people. It's that most of the time, they don't even want to follow it. They would rather do their own thing and ask God for help when they're in trouble. And so God looks at this and he says, I know that you can't keep this. I know that you're not going to be able to restore that relationship. I know that you're not going to be able to do that. And so in the divine mystery of Jesus Christ, Paul says that the law, though it was weakened by the flesh, see, the problem wasn't with the law because the law came from God and it was perfect. The problem was with us. And so God sees this, and he comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, and he keeps the law perfectly. John Calvin would say that our salvation was bought from the moment Christ was born, as he began this process of living perfectly, ultimately to die for the sins of the world. The church father Gregory of Nazianzus would say that which is not assumed cannot be sanctified. That which is not taken on cannot be made holy. And so it's important that Jesus comes to us in the person of man. It's important that he comes as a human being, keeps the law perfectly. And so when we stand in the dock and God declares that we have sinned against him, Jesus actually steps up, moves forward and says, I will take the penalty for all of these people. That's what happens. That's how God can bang his gavel and say, not guilty, because Jesus takes my sin and your sin, and he takes it with him, and he bears it on his shoulders on the cross, and he dies for the sins of the whole world. He keeps the law, and then as the only innocent man to ever live, he chooses to take on the penalty to purchase freedom for all of us. That's how this can happen, and that's important. Because that explains why God can declare us not guilty. And so Jesus takes the punishment for our sin, and then he rises again, and he ascends into heaven, and now he sits and is able to give out that forgiveness and freedom as he sits on his throne as Lord and Savior. And to receive it, all we need to do is bow our knee and submit ourselves to the rule of Jesus. And so when God looks at us, he does not see our sin. He only sees the forgiveness of Jesus on us. Dave Stone tells a wonderful story that I'm going to steal because it's so great. He talked about when he was in Los Angeles. Dave Stone is a preacher at a church in Kentucky. He was robbed when he was in Los Angeles. Someone took his bag. And his bag had his laptop, it had his Bible, it had all of his stuff in it. And he went through all of the work to get to the police station. And when he got his bag back, he realized that the robber had gotten his blood all over all of his stuff. And he said, in that moment, all I could see on my bag was that this guy had taken my stuff. And he said, Jesus does the same thing. He takes my sin and he gets his blood all over it. So that when I look at it, I realize he took my sin. He took the things that keep me from a relationship with God, and he shed his blood all over it and forgave me. And it's powerful. It's powerful to think about what Jesus did. And Paul begins to hint at our responsibilities moving forward. See, he says that it's for those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he begins to hint at what we ought to do moving forward. We ought to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. But what's that word, flesh? Well, it's a Greek word, sarx, and it's not talking about our physical bodies. It's talking about our sinful nature. And I think in light of this passage, flesh can mean two different things. Number one, I think flesh can mean those who continue in sin willfully. I think flesh is when we choose to do our own thing, when we choose to break the commandments of God, when we choose to be our own people, our own masters, rather than allowing God to rule and reign over us. It's wickedness. It's all those wrong things that we continue to do. And if you're here this morning and that's you, you need Jesus. But I think flesh can also mean those of us who attempt to be righteous on our own without the work of Jesus. That would be the people who, as I was describing wickedness, were nodding their head and saying, exactly, they need Jesus. And here's the thing, you need Jesus too. Everyone needs him. But you need him as well, because it's not just about wickedness. It's also about the fact that I think I can be the decider of what is good and what is not. And we need Jesus then too, because if we're doing that, if we're moving forward and saying, I can be a good person, I can set the rules for my own life, what we're saying is that the finished work of Jesus wasn't enough. What we're saying is that I can do a better job than Jesus did. I don't need to submit to anyone. I don't need to take him on myself. I'm a good enough person to do it on my own. I'm a good enough judge of what good is. But the Bible is clear that God is the only one who is good. God is the only one who knows what is good. We don't even want what is good. Our hearts are desperately bent toward what is evil and what is wrong. And so the problem with being an essentially good person is that I can't be, because I don't even want to be, right? I just want to do my own thing. And the problem with being my own moral authority, being my own person that says this is good and this is bad, is that I don't even know what good is. And if presented the choice, I probably won't choose it. And so I need to submit to someone who not only knows what good is, but lived what good is. And actually wrote the book on what good is. And submit to his rule. And so it's for both those who are continuing in wickedness, but also for those who think they've got it all together. It's for both of us. It's for, in the story of the prodigal son, the younger son who ran away into the far country, squandered all of dad's money and came back in rags. But it's also for the older son who thinks he's better than everybody else. It's for all of us. And that's how this works. That's how God declares us not guilty. When either older son or younger son, we come to him and we submit to him and we say, Jesus, I want you to teach me what's good. I want you to take care of my sins because I can't do it on my own. That's how this works. That's how God declares us not guilty. That's how he says no condemnation, because he has paid it all. It's the words of that old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's how it works. That's how it works. So what? What's the application moving forward? Verse 5 explains it. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So if the heart of our faith, if the very center of it all is the fact that God declares us not guilty through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the application is we shift our minds and our focus to live in a way that honors the one who saves us. We live in a way that honors him. We live in a way that pleases him. And that's where this pursuing holiness comes in. That's where we try to live in the way that Jesus commands us to live. And we're actually able to do that because the Holy Spirit comes and enables us to help us to live in a way that honors God. And so now we can pursue goodness. Now we actually want to, because our hearts and our minds have been transformed through the power of Jesus. And we actually want to do what pleases him. We want to do what honors him. We want to follow him in a life of goodness and holiness. And so once Jesus changes us, then we respond by honoring him, by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. We set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of the flesh. As we move forward, we don't set our minds on the things we used to do. We don't behave in the ways that we used to. We move forward and pursue godliness. Not because we need to earn something, but out of response. A couple years ago, I was at a Starbucks in Boise, and I love Starbucks, and I was on my way to get some coffee because it was super early in the morning, and I pulled up to the window, and the lady leans her head out as she's giving me my drink, and she mumbles something because, you know, it's like 1,000 decibels inside a Starbucks, and you can't hear what anyone says. And so I thought she was asking me to pay for it. So I pull out my money and I start to hand it to her, and she sticks her head out further and says, no, someone already paid for your drink. And I said, what? She said, yeah, it was one of those pay it forward things. The lady in the front paid for your drink. And I said, whoa. And I said, I want to pay for the car behind me. How much is theirs? She said, you probably don't want to do that. They just spent $35 on coffee. And I was like, well, I'll pay it forward another time. Because I don't have that kind of money. But the principle is, you know, someone showed me that much kindness and I was moved to show kindness to someone else. Not because I felt like I had to earn that, right? But because I wanted to give it forward. I wanted to pay it forward. I wanted to bless somebody else because I had been blessed. And that's the way this obedience thing works. Because Jesus has done so much for us, we want to live lives that honor him. We want to live lives. God says that when we are obedient, it actually blesses him. It encourages him. And so we want to bless the heart of God, encourage the heart of God by paying it forward, by living lives of obedient response to God. That's what it means to set our minds on the Spirit rather than set our minds on the flesh. And so there's three things that we do. Number one, we seek to avoid sin because we honor the one who makes us holy. That's pretty straightforward. But it's hard. But it's straightforward. The message is, stop sinning. Stop pursuing sin. Straightforward, hard to do. Because sometimes my heart and our hearts bend back towards the things that we know. We bend back towards the things of the flesh. But Paul says it's a constant daily battle to say no to those things and to pursue the things of God. So we seek to avoid sin to honor God. Secondly, we seek to avoid self-righteousness because we honor the finished work of Jesus. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. Nothing. God loves you infinitely. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And there's no way that you can twist his arm by doing a bunch of nice things for people to make him love you more. But that's also hard. Because I know sometimes I think, well, if I just do this, then maybe God will like me more. Maybe he'll love me more. If I'm just doing all these nice things, but that only produces a heart of self-righteousness that sets me up as the best thing, that sets me up as the ideal follower of Christ, that it actually produces a heart of arrogance and a heart of bitterness towards other people. Jesus had very strong words about self-righteousness. He said, if we pursue that, we're actually trying to add to his work And we're saying, that finished work, that's not enough. I got to add more of my own stuff to it. Stack it up on there. And so we avoid that. We say no to that because we honor the finished work of Jesus. The final thing we avoid is maybe the hardest. We seek to avoid self-condemnation because we are free from condemnation. We seek to avoid self-condemnation. And you know, that's hard. That's really, really hard. And I'll fess up that sometimes I'm my own biggest critic. Sometimes I'm the biggest self-condemner. And sometimes I substitute my own voice for the voice of God. Well, I sure can't believe you did that, or you said that, or you thought that, or you did this other thing. I can't believe you did that. That's not a very Christian thing to do. Why do you keep doing these things? And I condemn myself. And the problem with that is, I am not condemned. The problem with that argument is that it has no validity to it. The problem with that is that it's not true. That's the problem with that kind of self-talk. When we condemn ourselves, when we put ourselves down and say, well, you know, this, that, and the other thing, it's not true. Because we are not condemned. But it's hard. There's this website called The Babylon Bee, and it's a satire website of Christian satirical articles, and some of them are wonderfully funny. But one time, my roommate sent me one of the articles, and it was about a lady. Obviously, these are all fake news articles, but the joke of the article was, woman who says God can't forgive her sin sets herself up as moral authority above God. And he's like, isn't this funny? And I said, not really. I get the point. But it's not funny because we all struggle with that. It's not funny because it's not that straightforward to just say, well, I'm not condemned. Sure is nice not feeling condemned. But it's not that straightforward because there's days, even for those of us who have been walking with the Lord, who have been following Jesus for many, many years, right? We wake up and we feel condemned. We think about the things we did and we condemn ourselves. And so it's a constant daily battle to struggle with the self-condemnation that we feel. But the word that Jesus speaks over us is that there is now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to feel that way anymore. You don't have to think about yourself that way anymore. All of that sin is nailed to the cross. You can move on from it. It doesn't matter if it's in the past, in the present, or something that you're going to do in the future. It is moved on. It is taken care of. It is forgotten. It is nailed to the cross. There's no condemnation for you. And it's internalizing that. It's taking that in and saying, I will not condemn myself because Jesus does not condemn me. But it's a struggle. But it's a struggle worth fighting. And the power of Jesus comes into our lives when I say, God, I just feel so rotten about these things. And God comes in and speaks that word that there is no condemnation because you are in me. There is no condemnation. And that is the heart of our faith. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus because he has set you free. He has set you free. And there's really not that much more to say. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you have not condemned us. Thank you that you have set us free. Father, and I pray for anyone in here who doesn't know that freedom, would you reveal yourself to them and set them free this morning. We know that you can. And we ask for ourselves as we go out that we would do everything with an eye to your glory. Whatever we do in word and deed, we would do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We love you, Father. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.